Well, yeah. Does anybody know what that is? Any world travelers?
A tall building.
It's a tall building. Yeah, thank you, Paul, for getting that for our online guests. That is the Ruyong Hotel. It is in Pyongyang, North Korea, which makes me, that's why you've never been there or visited it, because it's in North Korea. But it's very well known because in 1987, they began building this as a monument to loom, be one of the largest buildings in the world, and North Korea was going to make their mark. And it was 87, and they got a lot of it built. But then, as you know, at the very end of the 80s, Russia fell. And all of their money for this went with it. And so it actually started, you can look it up, it sat for 16 years just as a concrete shell. And nothing was going on, and it became this great mockery. It is, the name in Korean literally means capital of willows, but it has come to be known, if you Google it, the Hotel of Doom, because it was supposed to be a hotel. Well, in 2008, they decided it looked too ugly and it was too much of a mockery. They put the windows on the outside as well as the exterior casing. But if you go inside, it is still vacant. It is just concrete and nothing to this day. It is, you can turn it off, Laura. It is a great example, right, of promises made, of hope declared, left only half done, unfinished, promises made and never fulfilled. And that can feel like Advent, can it, if we're honest? Because in Advent, remember, it means coming. We're looking at this fact that God has brought his Messiah. He's bringing Christ. We get to celebrate Christmas, but we live between his two comings. And so are they half fulfilled? What do we do with the fact that it feels at times, at least, right, our experience is that we're asking the question, is the God of all these promises going to leave things half done? Just like that hotel would do. If you're honest, you ask that. And it is the right question to bring to this text, because it's the question that Zechariah was wrestling with in his life at the time, right? He'd been promised his son was going to be the great declarer, the preparer, and yet he's like, I'm not so sure. Yet he comes eventually to this point after John has been born, and he's handed his son, we almost imagine. They name him John. He's been mute, if you know the story in Luke 1. Zechariah has not been talking because God was like, okay, you doubt, here's what I'm going to do. He gets his son, and then he explodes with this song of praise. And so it's right that we come asking our questions. You promised a lot, God, but are you going to leave them half done? Because we should bring it to this song. I have 4 points today. I'm going to make sure we get through them. Thus, my watch is up here moving. Here's 4 things I want us to consider from this passage. Why is the Benedictus, again, we're in this series, Jim mentioned it, right? Where Mary has sung her song, now Zechariah is. This one's called, they're named after the Latin word at the start of them. So this one's called the Benedictus. Why is the Benedictus controversial? Where does the Benedictus continue? What does the Benedictus cause? And how does the Benedictus comfort? So why is Zechariah's song controversial? Where does it continue? What does it cause? And how does it comfort? Let's look at our Bibles, or look at your passage, if you have it there. Let me get to my passage. First, why is the Benedictus controversial? Did you know it's controversial? I was surprised to read in my commentaries how controversial this thing is, but here's why. Look at what he declares right away. So 67 is kind of our introduction. Blessed in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people. Now, right away, synapses would have fired for people hearing this song, because visited was an Old Testament term for when God shows up. And what's he shown up and done? Redeemed. And so those get put together because guess, for example, where some key places are, those two words in the Old Testament get worked together. Exodus 3, God visits Moses. Exodus 4, he says, I will visit my people and redeem them out of bondage. So this is a very informed, there's tons of Old Testament stuff in here, but right away you're thinking, oh yeah, enemies of God's people that he has rescued, Egypt, this Pharaoh and his armies, he's overcome them. Well, then it continues, verse 69. He's raised up a horn of salvation. That was the idea in light of bulls having these horns, and an untamed bull would just gore you and kill you. And so it was this image of strength, and it became the image of a king, a strong king who could rule and reign from David's throne. These were all the promises, right? But right away you go, wait a second. I know the story of God's people. And for David to come in strength and all of that, here's what had to happen, and I made sure I wrote them all down because I'd forget them. Israel had to struggle with then going into the land and getting a king, as the promise had come. The Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites. That was just taking the land. Then when the promise comes to David and they're going to have this kingdom, right, they struggle to keep it. Why? Because they're struggling with the Amalekites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. But in that, if you know your Old Testament story, you also have superpowers coming along. And so they wrestle with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks. And now, as Zechariah sings this, who rules the roost? Rome. If you've been around Christianity, you know that. And so when he comes to saying, verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies, and verse 74, that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, what's he talking about? Rome. Being delivered from earthly powers, because that's what he's hearkening to. Just as we were saved from Egypt, just as we were saved from all these times so that David could have a Messiah come, the enemies that we have now are going to be thwarted and overcome. As the commentators say, here's what one commentator said on this, is he said, this is a very physical, he called it earthy song, too earthy for most Christians. Why would he say that? Well, first, another commentator said this. This is a very nationalistic and political song. He didn't say this, but the way he wrote it was too political and too nationalistic for most Christians. Why? Because what they talked about, these commentaries, is the fact that Christians right away read this and they go, oh yeah, our enemies. And we go, like Satan and sin. That is true. But this is earthy. This is really talking about physical enemies and evil in the world that will be overcome. And too often we spiritualize it. Commentaries actually like quoted other commentaries where these evangelical pastors are going like, oh, well, I know this sounds really earthy and political and nationalistic, but it's really just talking about spiritual stuff. And they're like, no, if you go back to the Old Testament and look at the allusions he's talking about, this is talking about real enemies being overthrown. And so the point is that this is a very real, physical, earthy, I'll keep using that word, salvation. Ungodly nations and every enemy of God. As some of you know, one of our children moved apartments this week. And I got the pleasure of going to help clean that part. Well, this apartment was built in about either 08 to 1910. It has been rented ever since. So it was a disaster. And then it also, the previous tenant who'd lived there almost 3 years was a male. And I mean no criticism to men in the room, but he was a male. And I also believe he had a deep fryer. Because when it came to the kitchen, there was literally, like, the windowsill had a millimeter of just black crud of oil and grease. And then it's old, so conduit had been run for electricity. And that conduit going to the stove was, again, a millimeter of just black crud. The floor was sticky. I had to mop it. Well, I scrubbed it first, scraped it. I mopped it 4 times, right? And was there till about 10:45, got home and got to bed at 11:15, and at 5 o'clock, I woke up with a start. You know why? Because I went, the top of the fridge! I forgot to do the top. In the top of the cupboards, which I had seen, I climbed up on the sink and looked at them, and and I was like, I forgot them. I didn't do it all. Zechariah is pointing out, God will never, ever say those words. I didn't do it all. That so often we think, oh yeah, it's just spiritual. It's just the spirituals. And it's like, no, you got to remember that the Christian story is that it is very, very physical and earthy. God will redeem everything, bring a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we're longing for at Advent. And Zechariah right away starts us there, remembering that God is very concerned. Why did he take on flesh? Because our God is a God who's concerned about the physical earthiness of your life. And that's important. A few kind of thoughts of application before we finish this point. Think about what we often hear in today's culture. I'm not religious, I'm just spiritual. What our culture is actually trying to do is disembody us. To value the unseen more than the seen. God says, no, they both matter, and I am saving them both fully. Oddly, it's worth mentioning, because I don't want to move on this, that his declaration of salvation, because we're in this in-between time, how did Jesus describe what his people are to be about? They are to love those very enemies he is rescuing us from. And so there is another, that's not in this passage, but that's another, Jesus is going to teach that later, right? So that's another place we find ourselves in this. And then obviously, Advent is a time of waiting, of longing. How does this news increase your longing, right? The 2 Corinthians 5 tells us we long to be clothed with our eternal dwelling. So, why the Benedictus is controversy? Where does it continue? Well, if the first half of it, down through 75, right, is talking about rescuing from the hand of enemies that we might serve and holiness, righteousness, in 76, it's verse 76, there's this term, right? And it's like he's gone from the broad to the specific, and they almost imagine that he's holding his new baby. He says, and you, child, shall be called a prophet. He has now embraced that John is the preparer that Malachi told us was coming. And then in that, what is John going to do? He goes before the Lord to prepare his way, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people, the forgiveness of their sins. And this is important because that very earthy song did just become concerned about our relational state between us and God. Declaring this need of having forgiveness. What's that word mean? This release, this undoing of a debt that we have before the holy and righteous God. That it will happen because why? What a great word. Because God's bowels are full of mercy, right? Remember, that's his gut. This tender mercy, that's the word there, is this gut feeling of God. Where the sunrise shall visit us. This image at the time that was used for the Messiah of a rising sun. And so Zechariah's getting it. And then even interestingly, look at how he describes that. The sunrise will what? Visit us. What did verse 68 say? God is a God throughout time that has visited. I just point that out to say, I'm not saying Zechariah like would have said the Apostles' Creed in his understanding, or the Nicene Creed, since we looked at that, in his understanding of who this Messiah was going to be, but Luke wants you to get it. Luke wants you to get the fact that the very God who visited his people is the same God who visits in this baby that's coming, that's the rising sun that's going to be Mary's child. And this is where you pause and go, oh yeah. And the Old Testament idea of God visiting goes two ways. What do I mean by that? When God visits his people in Egypt, is it good or bad? It's great. He rescues them, right? What did it mean for the Egyptians judgment. And so God's visiting in the Old Testament is used in both those ways. And so we come to this and see the hint already in Luke. What does God's visitation mean? Mercy for us, not for Jesus. For on the cross that is to come at the end of Luke, God will visit his son in wrath, that you and I might know the tender mercy of God. Let's go back to that kitchen I was in this week. Why is this good news? Well, as I was scrubbing and cleaning and scrubbing and cleaning and scraping and spraying goof off to get the grease, I was judging that previous tenant. Soon that judgment of him became anger, and I hadn't eaten, so my anger became hanger. Because I was hungry and angry. Then it became disgust, not just for what I was getting all over me, but for him. And he was soon less than human and unworthy of love in my mind. You ever been there? Working late into the night? What's my point? The cleaner and cleaner the kitchen got, the uglier and darker and dirtier my heart became. And the good news of the second part of this passage is, yes, let's take the first part. He's making everything physical new. But he's also dealing with my inner world that so desperately needs to be made new as well. He will not leave the world half done, nor will he leave me half done. And that is good news. Dale Ralph Davis, he taught at the seminary where we were, one of my favorite commentators. Well, he taught at our sister school, but he writes this in light, as he says, one current attitude in our culture is opposed to the very presupposition behind the need for forgiveness, namely guilt. Guilt is thought to be unhealthy, so people deny it and ignore it and speak of guilt feelings, implying that guilt is only an unpleasant lingering sensation that must somehow be dissolved because it's unpleasant. I once came upon a vehicle on the interstate sporting a bumper sticker that read, "Screw guilt." I suppose you could try, but Psalm 32:5 points to the gospel way. And there are those of us, and not especially emotional types, who find forgiveness makes us border on ecstasy. In our current church, we use the Apostles' Creed every Lord's Day morning. I know there are perhaps more important, substantial, and doctrinal parts of that creed, but I can't help it. My favorite article in the creed is, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." I know it's way down there in the creed. It's next to the last phrase, but somehow, if decorum permitted and wouldn't throw others off their cadence, I'd be willing to shout that. Forgiveness of sins. And so what hope? For where does this continue? If it's controversial because it talks about the physical, it continues because it talks about the need for the Savior on the cross that will bring us forgiveness. But then thirdly, what does it cause? What does it cause? Look right there in the middle. 74. And we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, both physical and spiritual, can be, I think, alluded to there, that we, what? Might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And so Darrell Bach, in his commentary, says this: the goal of redemption is not a rest in heaven or material prosperity, but service to God and holiness, in holiness and reverence. He grants the saved the privilege to serve him. Our salvation leads to service. And he points out that it is an obedience that conforms to the moral being and character and person of God. You see, I stop here because that's what we're saved to. And that's really the thrust of this. And we go, ooh, in our culture, because we so value independence. We value freedom. We value authenticity and spontaneity and not service. Right? This sounds like God is self-centered. He's going, oh, just serve me. I've saved you so you can serve me. And we forget that it's in service to him that we most live. See, in the centuries that have been before us, this is a very American idea that we need this freedom. We need, you can't tell me what to do. It's a Western idea. The centuries before us, they all sang Bob Dylan. They knew that you got to serve somebody. And so the classic preacher illustration that I'll use again is a fish, right? A fish could say, no, I am my own master. A fish could say, I want to live any way I choose. And a fish could say, I'm absolutely free. And it could then jump out of the water. And as soon as it does, death begins. And if men and women, we were made in the image of God, then to live in holiness and obedience to him that is conforming to his being and his character, then that's serving him and serving that and living and expressing that. That's our water. To live any other way, death begins. And so Zechariah says it's actually praise. It's called God bless for what he has done and what he's doing. And that now in this joy, I get to serve him and come in obedience to him and to do it without fear, which I want to do a quick riff to on that. Because if you're honest, if those of you that have been doing this Christian thing for a while, fear is a confusing thing in the Bible. Because here he's saying we serve him without fear. If you remember last week, go back and look at Mary's song. She talked about, well, I wrote it down here, that in his mercy, God would, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. So he's saying we don't fear. She said we do fear. Then there's other passages, for example, in 2 Corinthians 7 that say, Paul said we're supposed to bring holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Or Philippians 2 has a verse that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But Zechariah is saying, don't fear. And there's many, how many times does Jesus say, don't fear? So we get this kind of contradiction? No. And Michael Reeves has written a whole book on this. I recommend listening to him or reading his stuff. But it's this idea. He's helped to tease this out. It's the idea that there's a sinful fear. The standing before a holy God, it is right that we should have. But then there is a reconciled fear to him that is also right. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what is that fear? And Michael Reeves points out that so many Christians go, oh, it's awe and wonder. And he goes, no. Haven't you heard that? It's awe. It's just awe and wonder. It's some of it. But he says it's more. What's the more? And he points out that fear, the root word of fear in the Bible, is trembling. Like trembling. And when do you tremble? You tremble in fear. You also tremble in excitement that can be mingled with fear. Here's the illustration I think about in my own heart. How many of you love roller coasters? I love roller coasters. The first time you ever ride a roller coaster, you are sure you're going to die, aren't you? That is the sinful fear, because you realize I am in the hands of something that can crush me. And that's what our sin should lead to, a fear like that in front of the Lord. But after you've ridden a few times, what happens? Do you get, come with me to Busch Gardens. Do I still just sit there and go, oh yeah, we're just riding a roller coaster now? I'm like a little kid, full of excitement. And yes, a little bit of wonder and a little bit of like, this is a scary thing, but it's like, let's go. There's enthusiasm. That's the fear of the Lord that leads to service, that leads to wisdom, that leads to life change, because this God has reconciled us. And now in this trembling enthusiasm, we get to live life with him as we were designed. And so that's, what did I call it? The cause. Didn't I call this the cause? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. But applying this point is the fact that Advent is a penitential time. That means we stop here and go, let's take inventory. How is my holiness and righteousness? How am I doing it walking in the appropriate fear of the Lord with enthusiasm? What might he be saying to you and leading you toward? So we've got three of our points down. Let's quickly do the fourth. Because The Benedictus is controversial. Where does it then continue? We just did, what does it cause? This fearful but appropriate obedience. But then how does it convert? And I quickly just mentioned the fact of remember who's singing it. I mentioned some of this already, so this can be quick. Zechariah is a priest. You learn it the very first verses of Luke 1. He's a priest. And we are told in Luke 1, did I get the verse down? I didn't. That he's a devout man. A priest who's a devout man. And so what do you expect from him? He's a priest. He's a leader. And so if God shows up to him and the angel Gabriel, he is supposed to lead the people in expectancy, right? In expectant faith. He's a devout man, and so he's supposed to have this personal relationship with God that would lead him to just be like, if the angel Gabriel showed up, he'd be like, oh, yes, let's do this. And what's he say when the angel says, you're going to have a son? He's like, but my wife and I are really old, really old. And so I don't know what's going to happen. Can you give me some assurance? He pauses. He doubts. He's unsure. But then before we get to this, what happens? We get a story about a young virgin who's not a priest, shouldn't expect much, who's not described as devout, so really shouldn't be obedient. And when the angel Gabriel shows up to her, what does she say? She's like, how can this be because I'm a virgin? But then she's like, I'm your servant. Interesting word choice, isn't it, in light of this song? She believes like that. Zechariah now has months where he can't speak, and he has to process this, and he has to think, and Mary comes and visits. We saw that last week, and she sings her song, and he probably heard it. And he's wrestling. Until when? Finally, the baby's born, and he explodes in the song. But where has he come to? He has come to faith now. His weak faith has been strengthened. His doubting has led to exuberant, full-throated praise. And what did I call this? How does it comfort you? Because I don't know. Some of you are more like Mary. And you read God's word, and you go, yes. But I find I'm a lot more like Zechariah. And I doubt. And I struggle. And Zechariah is showing us, not only is God, let's go back to our opener. Not only is God saying, this physical world, I'm not half done. I'm going to bring it to completion. And he's looking at your heart and he's saying, your sinful heart, I'm not half done there either. And so in your doubts, in your struggles, even this side of the new heaven and new earth, I am working in you to grow a fuller, more robust, more healthy trust, reliance, and faith, just like I did in Zechariah. Because brothers and sisters, we need that. And that's partly what the Benedictus calls us to. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I rattle those off so quickly, and yet the mystery that you are, work mysteriously in our lives, we pray, that we might be your expectant, joyful, fearful, enthusiastic people for your glory's sake, we pray, and all God's people saying, Amen.